Let me give you a very warm welcome to Summerlink. It's good to see you here this evening, and it's especially good to welcome you if you're here for the first time. I've already met a number of people who are at St. Helens for the first time this evening. My name is Andrew Jones, and I'm a member of staff here at the church. If you are here for the first time, and maybe if you're a regular, let me tell you how this evening fits into our life at St. Helens. Central to our life together throughout the year are our small group Bible studies, where we meet to study the Bible, to pray, and also to get to know one another better as we get to know God better. We take a break over the summer. They'll be beginning again in October, but we carry on meeting together, and we do that on a Wednesday night. We meet at 6:30 for food. If you've just arrived, you can get something to eat straight from work, and we'll run through till about 8:15. And the purpose of meeting together continues to be to get to know God better as we reflect on the Bible and how he wants us to live in his world, but also to get to know one another better and to welcome newcomers to London and to St. Helens. So let me encourage you to make it a regular date, to put 6:30 on a Wednesday evening in your diary, and to try and get along to St. Helens if you're not on holiday. We try and follow a theme through the summer, and this year at Summerlink we're asking the question, what does God say about? And then we're looking at various ethical issues. So war, government, human rights, animal rights, money, happiness, cohabitation, homosexuality, cloning and stem cell research, so on, those kinds of questions. And it might help you just to know what's going on to pick up one of these yellow program cards. I think we've got some on the table on your way out. So if you haven't already got one, pick one up. If there aren't enough there, then I'm sure there'll be some available on Sunday. Well, this evening, to kick us off, we have Ben Cooper. Ben has just joined the staff. In fact, he joined it last Sunday. And he'll be working with the Read, Mark, Learn groups on a Thursday evening, and also people in the Sunday evening congregation. So in a minute, I'll hand over to him. Before I do that, let's pray as we begin the evening. Father, thank you for the world that you've made, and thank you that you said it was good. And yet, Father, we realize that we have turned from you, and as a human race, in our rebellion against you, our world has become messy and sinful and complex. And so, Father, we ask for your wisdom this evening as we think through how to live as Christians, wanting to glorify you in a fallen world, looking forward to the new world that you will make through the Lord Jesus. We pray then that you'd help us and that you'd help Ben as he speaks to us, and that our desire would be to be more like Christ in the way that we live. In his name, amen.
Well, it's very exciting to be here introducing Summerlink this year, which, as Andrew has just said, is going to be about looking at what God says about various different ethical issues facing Christians today. It's very exciting because studying ethics opens up a whole new range of ways in which we can glorify God, ways in which God's people can bring praise and honor and glory to him in what they do and what they say. But ethics is also a rather dangerous business. You see, if you've got a handout in front of you, there should be some on your table. You'll see that your handout is peppered with what look like, may look like to you, like squashed hedgehogs. Actually, they're supposed to be anti-personnel mines. And they represent some of the dangers we're going to be facing along the way tonight. Now, squashed hedgehogs are not especially dangerous, unless, I guess, you were to have the extreme misfortune of slipping on one. So put that image out of your mind and think about the anti-personnel mines, which by all accounts are extremely dangerous indeed. So we're going to approach this subject, the subject of Christian ethics, with a mixture both of excitement, because of all the possibilities it opens up, and caution. So let me briefly tell you what we're going to do tonight. My aim this evening is to give you a God-centered, gospel-centered framework. A God-centered, gospel-centered framework about ethics that will help you as we tackle the various different specific issues over the summer. In particular, I want to show how Christian ethics relates to the saving mercies of God, what its purpose is, what our source of ethical knowledge is, and how we should expect ethics to impact our lives and the lives of other people. So the next hour or so will roughly fall into two parts. And the first part is going to be looking at how God defines ethics. How God defines ethics. And I'll get you to do a little exercise at your tables, defending a God-centered view of ethics against some rival view. And in the second part, we'll look at what God says about doing ethics. What he says about doing ethics. And as part of that, I'll get you to do an exercise looking at some biblical motivations for doing ethics. And after that, it should be about 8 o'clock, and we'll spend some time praying. So let's begin. How does God define ethics? And we start with that question in order to avoid the first great danger in Christian ethics. Danger number one is to define ethics without any reference to God. Now, you might think that I'm being a little bit pedantic there. After all, we can use the word ethics with Christians and non-Christians alike, knowing that, you know, roughly speaking, people will understand what we mean. Ethics is surely just the study of right and wrong, isn't it? And to talk at that level of generality is probably okay. But as soon as we try and be more precise, as soon as we try and ask the question, well, what exactly do you mean by right and wrong? Then the radical uniqueness of the Christian approach becomes clear. Because ethics is not some neutral, abstract idea that all people can talk about without misunderstanding. See, the harsh reality is that there's no sort of neutral ground on which to discuss ethics with non-Christians. Now, that might sound extreme to you, but the more we think about it, the more it must be true. I mean, I think it's very depressing when you hear so-called ethical debates on the television or on the radio, and then the token Christian sort of meekly chips in and says, well, as a Christian, I think such and such. And there's a brief silence, and maybe they're heard politely, but it's only one voice amongst many. The irony being that every breath that's taken in that debate, every word that's spoken is only possible by the sovereign power of God. And every word that's spoken is subject to his scrutiny. There is no neutral ground on which to have such a debate. So as the psalmist puts it, Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? I ascend to heaven, you're there. I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So my claim is that defining ethics without reference to the God who defines what is right and wrong, without reference to the God who made the world, is meaningless. If you like, it's a bit like trying to define a goalkeeper without any reference to the game of football or something like that. So while ethics may not, strictly speaking, be a word that appears directly in Scripture, we can say that the Bible is ethical through and through, from start to finish. So God sovereignly creates from nothing a world which he declares to be good, even very good. In this world, God expresses in his word his blessing or his curse on different people, on different acts, different outcomes. People are described as either righteous or wicked in his sight, and so on. And because the biblical concept of right and wrong goes deep into the character of God himself, it runs through Scripture, his self-revelation to us, like the writing through a stick of rock. But if you want the biblical concept of ethics in a nutshell, then take one of the Bibles that's on your table and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And you should find that on page 1141. Page 1141. Romans chapter 12 and some very familiar verses, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, those verses might be very familiar to you, to some of you anyway, although I hope not too familiar or over familiar. So I won't spend too much time on them, but they do suggest the definition of biblical ethics that you've got at the top of your handout. And that goes like this. So in response to the saving mercies of God, ethics is the process of discerning what is good and acceptable and perfect according to the will of God. Let me unpack that a little. What about that little phrase, the will of God? What does that mean? Well, there's nothing mysterious about it, amongst other things. God's will expresses those people, acts, and outcomes that God prefers. To some people, some acts, some outcomes receive God's blessing, and some do not. And ethics is the process whereby people set apart by God to worship him work out with transformed minds what receives God's blessing and what does not. Now, as I've said that, notice that I've talked about what receives God's blessing, what receives God's blessing in three complementary ways. When someone does something, we can talk about that in different ways. We can talk first about the act itself. Secondly, we can talk about the character of the person doing the act. And thirdly, we can talk about the situation in which the act takes place and the change in situation or the consequences or outcome of the act. Okay, so three perspectives. So picture me, if you like, last Monday evening, going through the slightly arduous and painful process of trying to get some food down my young children. And for a moment, my youngest daughter turns away, and there on her plate in front of me, just at the corner, there's a little square of fish finger lightly smeared in tomato ketchup. And it's crying out to me. It's saying, "Eat me. Eat me." And you've no idea how enticing even quite cold fish fingers can be if you're feeling rather bored and hungry. So I reach out and I grab it and eat it. So let's run through that situation in slow motion. There's the act of taking it, which we might describe rightly as coming under the general category of theft. There's the situation and the consequence, which is that I end up with a piece of food in my stomach at my daughter's expense. And there's my character, which I think you'll agree can only be described as dastardly. So we have three perspectives on what counts as good according to Christian ethics. And you also have those on your handout. Ethics is about discerning what is good according to the will of God. Good acts, which are described by good rules. Good outcomes or consequences that stem from certain situations. And good character. And there's a quote from John Frame there. He puts it this way. Ethical judgment involves the application of a rule to a situation by a person. Or it might be people. It might be more than one person involved. So as we tackle the different issues over the summer, that's quite a useful way of structuring the way you think about it. Think first about the people involved. Secondly, the situation that they're in. And thirdly, the rules that apply in that situation. And we're interested in all three of those perspectives because Scripture talks about all three of those perspectives, often in related ways. So, for example, the commandments of the law sometimes apply to very general situations. The Ten Commandments are rather like that, aren't they? Sometimes they apply in very specific situations. And as we shall see, you have to be careful when you apply them to related or similar situations. Or let's think about another part of Scripture. The wisdom of the first half of the book of Proverbs is chiefly concerned with character and how character relates to consequences. So we get sayings like this, a wise son makes a glad father. Can you see that? Character relating to consequences. And biblical wisdom also helps us to understand the created order of the universe better. And that too helps us to discern whether a given act by a given person is good and pleasing to God or not. But more on the role of Scripture a bit later on. Now, as an aside, we can note that non-Christian ethical frameworks tend to overemphasize one of those three perspectives at the expense of the others. So most modern so-called ethics focuses almost entirely on consequences. On the other hand, if you went back to Immanuel Kant, you'd find that he thought that ethics is all about finding rational rules. While you go back further still to Aristotle, he placed huge emphasis on virtuous character. But biblical ethics has all three working together in God's created order. So that's the definition we're going to work with. In response to the saving mercies of God, ethics is the process of discerning what's good and acceptable and perfect according to the will of God. Acts that are good, consequences that are good, character that is good. If we seriously believe that God is the creator of all that there is, that aside from the power of his Spirit, no one can even say the word ethics, then this is the position we need to defend against rival views, other so-called ethical frameworks. Although defend probably isn't the right word, is it? We defend God's truth much as someone might defend an Abrams battle tank against someone armed with a water pistol. The situation's so ridiculous it almost makes us want to laugh. But if we love people as we should, then we do our very best to humbly and gently persuade them that they've got the situation very wrong indeed. So to give you a bit of practice at that, I've got a little scenario for you to work at on your tables. You'll find it on the back of the handout at the top. I suggest that you get someone on the table to read it out, and then you can talk about what you might say. And I'm going to give you about 8 minutes. If you found that interesting, you may not have got very far. If you found that exercise difficult, which you may have done, because it was quite difficult, if you found it difficult, remember that somebody's bound to say something like that to you sooner or later. So it's just as well that you start thinking about it now. So keep on thinking about it. We don't really have time to get feedback from every table. But let me just point out a few things you could say in response. Now, your basic strategy in defending a biblical view of ethics against your friend is to do two things. First, you can point out inconsistencies or problems with his point of view. And secondly, you can show that your point of view is consistent and does hang together and make sense. So you might even go so far as to concede that his, what you might broadly call an evolutionary view of ethics, it might be able to explain some aspects of people's behaviour. That might be true. But it doesn't explain away the possibility that there is some truly good pattern of behaviour, quite apart from what people foolishly decide is good. And if all his theory of ethics can do is describe how people behave, describe how people decide what is good, how does he then go on to jump to saying what they should do? How did he move to a new standard when he started to talk about that? Now, the other thing your friend is doing is trying to explain away Christian morality as some sort of side effect of evolution. But two can play that game. A biblical view of ethics can easily explain your friend's attempt to do what he's doing, which is to relativize right and wrong. It can explain to his part of his rebellion against God's good standards. And God's standards are not arbitrary. There is a danger that we can make them sound so, which is danger number two on your handout. Now, God's standards would be arbitrary if he chose them at random, with no reference to the universe that he'd made. It might be a fair criticism then. But that's not what he did. He chose to make this universe to best display his glory as creator. And his standards intimately reflect how his creation is put together. Now remember that your aim in responding to your friend is to warn him that he stands in the wrong relative to the God who made it. It's not really about scoring points. You need to warn him that he's standing in the wrong relative to the God who made him. So don't be surprised if he fights tooth and claw against that conclusion. And your ongoing prayer throughout is that God will bring him to repentance and belief. Okay, so that's the first part. That's a brief introduction to how God defines ethics. Just to summarize again, in response to the saving mercies of God, ethics is the process of discerning what's good and acceptable and perfect according to the will of God. And that's our starting point for looking at what God says about doing ethics. So part two, what does God say about doing ethics? And you can see an outline of what I'm going to say on the handout. Ethics is done by those set apart by God's mercy for some purpose, which I'm going to get you to work out for yourselves in a moment, under the instruction of the scriptures, and it's applied to what they do in the world and what they say about the world and to the world. So the first of those, ethics is done by those set apart by God's mercy. Danger number three is trying to do ethics without reference to the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now the advantage of doing what we have done, which is to try and define biblical ethics from Romans chapter 12, is that we've already seen that when Paul talks about ethics, he presupposes the action of God's mercy. And that has to be true given what is said earlier in the letter about people living apart from the mercy of God, especially if you remember back to chapter 3. Remember, there are three complementary perspectives we can have on the things that people do. Paul has said that with respect to their characters, none are righteous. With respect to the standards they use, no one does good. With respect to their aims and goals and motivations, no one seeks for God or fears him. And we have to say that ethics is an utterly futile and empty exercise for such people. That's a very bold rude, outrageous thing to say about other people's ethics. But with the wrong character, the wrong standard, and the wrong motive, nothing they can do can receive the blessing of God. No matter how good it looks to us, no matter how much it may conform outwardly to what we think is good. No, Scripture tells us that the right character for doing ethics comes exclusively from faith in Jesus Christ. The right standard comes, as we shall see, from God's word. And the right motive? Well, if the right motive cannot be seeking salvation, which it cannot, because salvation is presupposed, what is it? What's the right goal for doing ethics? Back in your groups again, take a look at as many of the verses in the next box as you can in the next, let's say 5 to 10 minutes, and see what you can come up with. What's the right goal for doing ethics? We don't really have time, again, to feed back from everyone, but I hope you'll continue to pursue studying those scriptures. But let me say a few things about them. You've got a selection of verses. They're not intended to be exhaustive, but they do try to give the right motivation for Christian godliness. And by extension, they therefore also give us the right motivation for Christian ethics. Once you want to be godly, then you'll want to know what is godly, which is what ethics is all about. So the first three from Matthew, 1 Peter and Titus, talk about the witness of distinctive godly behaviour to the outside world, to non-Christians. So Matthew chapter 5, for example, Jesus tells his disciples that now God's new covenant people, his enduring covenant people, that they're going to be the light that brings the nations to glorify God. And we have Peter telling the Christians of Asia Minor that their context as exiles in the world gives them an excellent opportunity to bring glory to God through the lives that they lead in front of other people. And to those, we can add Paul's concern to Titus, for good living so that the word of God may not be reviled. And the middle block of references are more concerned with what you might call internal consistency, that is, bringing the priorities and hence the behaviour of Christians in line with what God has made them in Christ and with what God will make them when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. Be holy, for I am holy, God says to his people. Then we've got 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 4. This is in the context of giving. And that talks about the grace of God bringing great joy, which then overflows into a wealth of generosity. Finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This is in the context of what you should and what you shouldn't eat. Paul's exhortation is to do all to the glory of God. But it's interesting what's not said as much as what is said. Ethics would seem to be of no value in bringing you into relationship with God or further into relationship with God. That's presupposed. There's no talk either of even partially doing anything like repaying a debt. Godliness does not repay a debt to God. It's done by the strength of God. If anything, it gets you further into debt. Rather, we might say that Paul's exhortation to do all to the glory of God, perhaps that's the most useful summary of what the Bible says about godliness and ethics. So ethics is done by those set apart by God's mercy to the glory of God, as his new holy people, and before the watching world. And thirdly, it's done under the instruction of the scriptures. Let's turn to another very familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If find that on page 1199. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Paul's reminding Timothy of his background, his upbringing, immersed in the scriptures by those who brought him up. And then he's going to go on to encourage him to continue in that, to continue preaching the word of God. And as part of that, Paul reminds Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And I trust that many here have already accepted that all scripture is God breathed. But take a look at what follows. All scripture is God breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Which is very striking, isn't it? Every good work. Does Paul mean every good work without exception? Or just every kind of work? Well, he certainly means all scripture is God-breathed without exception. So presumably he means all good works without exception. Which is not too surprising when you think about it. We've already seen briefly how non-Christian ethics simply fails to get anywhere near the whole picture about right and wrong. We can look at the world around us and we can work out some things, some connections between things and so on. But our sight is too distorted by sin to work out very much. For that we need to fear the Lord who made the world, who knows its order in every respect, in detail, and to listen carefully to what he says. Now, being under instruction is rarely an easy experience. And there are a number of dangers we need to be aware of as we sit under the instruction of Scripture. And I thought we'd just briefly, we've probably only got time to look at a few of them. Danger number 4 on your handout is the danger of ignoring the storyline of the Bible. That is, in the Bible, we find God revealing himself progressively in the unfolding story of his great history of redemption, the great unfolding story of how he rescues a people for himself. So when we read material in the Bible which seems relevant to a particular ethical issue, we need to be careful to see where it fits in that story. Let's take a relatively simple example, which is the prohibition against eating blood, which you can find in the book of Leviticus. It's Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And I'll read you part of it. Don't look it up. God says this, it's very strong. He says, I will set my face against the person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's in the blood that it's the blood that makes atonement for life. Now, is that a command? Is that prohibition bad news for those who, like Wallace and Gromit, are partial to a bit of black pudding? Well, no. As we read on in the Bible, to the apostolic teaching about Christ's death, especially in the book of Hebrews, we find that this prohibition sits as part of a system that's intended to teach us about the meaning of sacrifice. Let's think about it. Nothing taught God's people more about the seriousness of their sin than the sight of blood. The sight of blood, the evidence that life had to be shed in sacrifice so that they could continue in some sort of relationship with God. And nothing expressed his mercy more than the fact that his hatred of their sin was expressed not against them, but against some substitute, some animal. And those are key truths that are finally and ultimately expressed by the blood of Jesus. His life definitively shed in sacrifice on the cross. So black pudding's fine, if you like it. Unless, that is, for some reason, eating black pudding might threaten the faith of a brother or sister, then you should perhaps hold back. Okay, so danger number 4. Danger number 5 on your handout is this. It's to be so tied up and focused on that storyline, focused on the storyline of the Bible, that you forget that God, although he's revealing himself progressively, he doesn't change. His preferences over what is good and right don't change. Now, it's very common in liberal theology to say that the Bible tells the story of an evolving, improving religion. You know, moving from the relative barbarism of Moses to love and cuddles under Jesus. But evangelicals who are rightly keen on telling the storyline of the Bible can make a similar mistake if they imply that when God expresses his hatred of some activity at some early stage in the storyline, that's marginalized by what happens afterwards. As if God were prone to changing his mind on what is right or wrong. And that's very important in the debate about homosexual behavior, of course. Unlike the case of eating blood, there's no biblical reason to suppose that the prohibition against homosexual acts was temporary. That is indeed confirmed when we find both Paul and Jesus teaching on sexual ethics according to the Old Testament pattern. Okay, that's danger number five. Danger number six on your handout is to treat general commands as specific and specific commands as general. As we saw earlier, biblical rules for behavior are intended for certain situations, certain contexts. And if we get the situation wrong, if we get the context wrong, then we can misapply the rule. Which incidentally means that the better we understand the world that God made and the situations in which people act and interact, the better we can apply what we learn from the Bible. It's a useful thing to do that sort of study. But the liberal in us wants to distort the situation into which certain commands apply, making general commands very specific so that they hardly apply at all. For example, maybe some say God only hates homosexual acts when they're done by those of a heterosexual orientation. That's a very popular view at the moment. But you see what's being done? A very general command has been made more specific so that people can get around it. On the other hand, there's a lurking Pharisee in all of us. And the lurking Pharisee in us wants to make specific commands very general. That is, when they're easy to obey and it suits our selfish purposes. We can think of many modern equivalents of tithing herbs and spices. Think about blanket bans on drinking, smoking, dancing and the like. You know, the sort of things that have been imposed by Christian communities over history. Okay, so those are some of the dangers we need to be aware of as God teaches us ethics through his word. We don't really have the time to look at any more, but it's worth pondering. So we're getting near the end. We've only got one squashed hedgehog to go. Let me summarize. Ethics is done by those set apart by God's mercy to the glory of God under the instruction of the scriptures. And finally, it's applied to what they do in the world and what they say about the world. That is to say, when Christians have thought through biblically the ethics of a particular issue, the primary point of application is themselves. It's not somebody else. We don't pass the buck. And it's not society at large, but themselves. Now, that might sound to you sort of terribly parochial or individualistic or pietistic. It's not, as we shall see. But there is this significant danger when we apply biblical ethics. They're in danger number seven, and I've called it the social gospel. And the social gospel makes the mistake of thinking that the primary point of application for Christian ethics is society as a whole. That is, the process of Christian ethics is enough alone to go about the task of transforming society. Of course, there are elements of truth in that. Maybe part of what's needed to transform society. You need to know what's right before you can transform anything. But of course, society depends on the people who make it up, and you can't radically transform society unless you radically transform people. You might be able to change things somewhat, but sin is so socially destructive that it always sets a limit on what you can do. And that limit can only be broken when God enables people to turn to him in repentance and faith. Or to put it another way, social transformation, the social application of biblical ethics, is limited by the progress of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean to say that talk of social ethics or social sin is a no-go area. Far from it. It seems to me that the scriptures encourage us very much to think about the wickedness of oppressing the poor, distorting the justice system, or abusing the responsibilities of government and the like. It wants us to take that sort of wickedness very seriously indeed. Now, merely concluding that such things are wrong will change nothing, of course, unless the gospel paves the way for change. But there is a place for proclaiming the wickedness of such sins as part of the way that we proclaim the gospel. Okay, we should want to glorify God by making his good standards for society known. And that will hopefully convict people of their sin, and especially their social sins, warning them that such sins come under the just judgment of God. That's perhaps something we don't do enough. Okay, so that's our summary of what God says about doing ethics. Let me repeat it again. Ethics is done by those set apart by God's mercy to the glory of God under the instruction of the scriptures, and it's applied to what they do in the world and what they say about the world. In a few moments, we're going to turn to prayer on our tables. It would be good, I think, to thank God that he has created an ordered world and that he's given us meaningful standards to live in that world. And to thank him, too, for the saving mercy that makes godliness and thinking about ethics possible. And please do pray for the talks coming up, that on each issue we can think clearly and biblically about the people involved, the situation they're facing, which may of course be very complicated, and most of all about the teaching and instruction of Scripture. We need God's help in rightly discerning and interpreting God's word. And most of all, remember that motivation that we've looked at. Let's pray that we can do all this with the right motivation for the glory of God. Amen.